Thank you, Matt. Apparently the layman's prayer has become the Price family ministry lately, huh? Ron's got a smirk on his face over there. If you have your Bibles with you, Philippians chapter 3. We will be returning to the book of Acts that we, you know, kind of left before Christmas. Will we next week, since I took 2 weeks off over Christmas, I still need someone else to pinch hit for me. So Jim Ramsey's going to preach next week. We're looking forward to that. And then the week after that, on the 18th, we will return to the book of Acts and where we left off. But this week with kind of New Year's and all of that going on, kind of refocus our thoughts on who we are as a church and where we're going and all of that. And so just want to spend some time doing that this morning. Philippians chapter 3 is going to be our text, and verses 12 to 14. And they're very familiar verses to many of us, but we want to take some time to unpack those this morning. Philippians 3, starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a story told about Flight 401. Flight 401 was bound for Miami from New York City with a load of holiday passengers, and as the huge airplane approached the Miami airport for landing, a light that indicated the deployment of the landing gear failed to come on. So the plane flew around, missed the runway, flew around in a large looping circle over the swamps of the Everglades, while the cockpit crew tried to figure out what was going on. Was the landing gear down? Was the light bad? They simply didn't know. And so to begin with, the flight engineer fiddled with the bulb. He tried to remove it, but it wouldn't budge. Another member of the crew tried to help out, and then another, and by, if you can believe it, all the eyes on the plane were on that little bulb that refused to be dislodged from its socket. And no one noticed that the plane was losing altitude and finally ultimately dropped into a swamp. Many people were killed in that plane crash. And while an experienced crew of high-priced and seasoned pilots messed around with a 75-cent light bulb, an entire airplane and many of its passengers were lost. The crew momentarily forgot the basic rule of the air: don't forget to fly the airplane. Well, friends, the same thing can happen in a local church. Sometimes we can get so busy dealing with the small, rather insignificant things, the details that don't need all of our attention, that we lose sight sometimes about what church is about. We lose sight maybe of where we're going or how we're getting there. And sometimes a church can have so many activities or programs or projects or meetings or meals or community outreaches that the congregation, somehow the primary objective gets missed. Over the past few years, on the first Sunday of the new year, we've taken some time on Sunday morning to take a look at who we are, what we are doing, how we are doing it, where we are going. About 4 years ago, our elder and deacon boards, after retreat, much prayer, put together what we call our ministry sandbox. You have a copy of it in your bulletin. It's folded over. It's a full-page sheet. It's folded over there in your bulletin. And as a church, we want to minister inside the boundaries of our sandbox. We want to use the four ideas provided in that document to focus our ministry as a church. On the left side of your handout, you'll see our primary mission. This is the thing that makes us tick. What does it say? We are committed to encountering God together in growth and service. What does that phrase mean? Church is about meeting God. Church is about community. It's about family. We want to do this together. Church is a place where we can be both serve and grow in faith. That is what we want to be about. On the top of the diagram, you'll see our guiding principles. These are the, call them the non-negotiables for us. These guide everything we do. We want to make sure everything we do falls under those parameters. On the right-hand side, you see our central focus. What do we need to do to fulfill our primary mission? How do we pursue that? How do we make that happen? You'll see four things that we have chosen to pursue in order to fulfill that mission. Now, I've spent time in the past, and I could spend time this morning kind of unpacking all those things, but that's not where our focus is going to be this morning. Our focus is going to be at the bottom of the diagram this morning. See, at the bottom of the diagram, you see our ultimate goals. This is where we want to spend our time this morning. The question of goals asks us, where are we headed? What do we see as the ultimate result of all of this? And listed on that sheet are 11 goals that we want to head toward. And maybe 11's too many. I don't know. We had a hard time boiling it down to 11. It's our hope that these things are increasingly evident in our church body. Now, this morning, we don't have time to unpack all 11 of these things. Not extensively. We're going to briefly walk through them toward the end of the message. But before we do that, I thought it would be appropriate to focus our time on this whole idea of goals. My father-in-law, many of you have got to know him over the past, 11 years or whatever we've been here, is rather famous in our family and everyone else in his church and everywhere else he ends up spending time for quoting a statistic to the effect that you are, I don't know, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, I don't even remember the exact figure, more likely to achieve a goal if you write it down. That's his thing. He talks about that a lot. Now, I don't know if those exact percentages are true, although I've heard it many, many times from him. But I would say this. I do know that having goals is important. I mean, you can't really know what to do if you don't know where you're going, right? Goals are valuable to give a person something to aim at. They help us define growth. They help us see victories. They give us a focus for the future. How do we know if we've accomplished something unless we have a goal that we're aiming at and we can say, okay, yeah, here's a measurable step we have taken toward that goal. But there's a dark side to goals as well. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can become a slave to our goals. See, our goals, and often maybe our failure to meet those goals, can become a millstone around our necks. It can weigh us down. It can cause discouragement. And at this time of year, people make New Year's resolutions. And I don't know how many of you guys in this room make New Year's. I don't think I've ever made a New Year's resolution. But, you know, people talk about it a lot, right? And often these resolutions, typically what? That's the joke, right? They don't last more than a day, a week, two, right? And then if they're not careful, you know, if they really took these resolutions seriously, these people can be racked with guilt about their failure to meet their goals. I can't believe it. I couldn't stay on this diet more than 3 days. Well, maybe your goal wasn't realistic. I don't know. But so the question we have to ask ourselves, because there's a good thing about goals, but there's a dark side about goals. The question we have to ask ourselves is this. How can we as a church pursue our ultimate goals without being bogged down in guilt and discouragement when we fail to meet those goals? Because you know what? We are human. We are going to fail. We don't want to, but we are going to. How can we keep doing that? The answer to that question is found in our passage this morning. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. See, in this passage, the Apostle Paul talks about his goals. He talks about the things that drive him. And in doing so, we learn some lessons about pursuing goals that are applicable not only to us as people, as individuals, but also as a church. The first lesson we learn from Paul about pursuing goals is this. Pursuing goals requires realism. Pursuing goals requires realism. Look at the first half of verse 12. Paul is very realistic about his goals. In fact, he is rather blunt. I have not yet achieved this thing. In verses 8 through 11 of Philippians 3, Paul expresses a deep desire for many things. Here's verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. What is Paul's goal? His ultimate goal is, I want to know my Savior in a more complete, more deep manner every single day. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything else goes by the wayside, the goal of knowing him. He continues, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, again, there's that phrase, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What is he after? He wants to gain Christ. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to be filled with his righteousness. He wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He is willing to share in his sufferings if that's what it takes to make that happen. That is what Paul's goal is. That is what drives Paul. Now, in case someone might read that and hear that and think Paul is bragging about all this that he has achieved, Paul is very clear in verse 12. I have not obtained this. I am not perfect. I have not made it. I have not achieved my goals. Paul is very concerned that the Philippian church not misunderstand him. He is not setting himself up as some kind of pedestal of perfection. I have not made it. He has a realistic view of all of this. He has not obtained. He is not perfect. As a church, we also need to have that kind of view as we approach the topic of goals. We need to be realistic as we approach our goals. We need to recognize that this is not a perfect church. Those things don't exist, not this side of heaven. We don't have everything figured out. We don't always faithfully pursue our mission. We don't always stand consistently on our principles. We have a desire to, but realistically, we haven't obtained this. And while we desire to achieve our ultimate goals, we recognize that we are not there yet. Have we made progress? Sure we have. But have we obtained these things? Are we perfect? Nope. Not as individuals and not as a church. Not this side of heaven. So we need to have realism as we think about our goals and pursue goals as a church, not only as that, but also as individuals. The second lesson we find about pursuing goals is found in the last half verse, verse 12. Pursuing goals requires grounding. Take a look at what Paul writes in the last half of verse 12. He has just admitted, I'm not perfect, I haven't obtained it, but that doesn't cause him to give up. It's not like, oh yeah, I've been working all these years, I still haven't made it, I'm just done. No. Rather, just the opposite. What does he say? He presses on to make his goals his own. He continues his pursuit of the one thing his life is aimed at, of that of knowing Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. I want to know Jesus because Jesus knows me. I want to gain Jesus because Jesus has made me his own. What is Paul saying here? Paul presses on. He is making this strenuous attempt to grasp hold of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ has grasped hold of him. In the next few weeks, I mentioned this earlier, as we return to our series on the book of Acts. We're in chapter 8 right now. Chapter 9 is Paul's story. Start of Paul's story, right? Where do we find Paul in Acts? He is persecuting the church. He is throwing Christians in prison. In chapter 9, he gets permission to pursue them to the city of Damascus. And there on the road to that city, Jesus Christ appears to him and turns his life around. Literally, I've never seen a 180 like this, like this guy experienced. He sets his life on a new direction. He turns Saul, now Paul, around in his tracks. And the chief persecutor of the church becomes the chief witness for the church right there and then. Paul has a desire to pursue Jesus because Jesus first pursued and grasped a hold of him. You know, as Paul is walking down the Damascus Road, he is not contemplating who Jesus is. Oh, I wonder if I should submit my heart to him. No, Jesus kind of goes and boom, here I am. That's what he does. Paul knows it. And Paul says, you know, Jesus arrested me on that Damascus Road. He made me his own, and therefore I have a heart's desire to pursue him with all my life. The Apostle John knew what this was about when he wrote this simple verse, 1 John. We love because he first loved us. Because Christ bestowed his love on Paul, first and foremost, it is Paul's desire to know the one who loved him and gave himself up for him. His pursuit of his goal is grounded in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Now that's true of Paul, and it should be true of our church as well. You see, like Paul, every believer has been pursued by Christ. Every one of us who has placed our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation knows deep in our heart that we didn't love Jesus first. He loved us first. He died on the cross out of love for us before we even were born. He pursued us. He laid a hold of us. He died for us while we were still sinners, in rebellion, enemies of God. We pursue life with him because he pursued life with us first. He made us his own. What's true of individuals is also true of churches. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the worldwide church, the universal church. He is also head, practically speaking, of each local church. Jesus Christ sets local churches in place. Jesus Christ empowers their ministry. He guides their steps. He provides for their needs. He has laid a hold of us as a church. In our case, at Lola Community Church, Jesus brought the first believers to Lola more than 100 years ago. Jesus prompted them to gather for worship, to build a little church, to reach out to children in the area. Jesus called Gail Pfister and enabled him to preach here. Jesus brought people together to worship, to fund and build this building, to establish this church in this community. In many ways, Jesus has laid a hold of us as a church. And so we belong to him. He empowers our efforts. He guides our steps. He provides for our needs. And so when we think about goals, setting goals, pursuing goals, we need to do that firmly grounded in our identity as individuals, as a church, of people who Christ has laid a hold of. We are people who belong to Jesus. We are his. He is our head. He has laid a hold of us. So when we pursue our goals, we need to recognize that we pursue them under his guidance, under his authority, with his power. The power of Jesus, the one who has, like Paul, laid a hold of us. So pursuing goals requires realism. Pursuing goals requires grounding. We need to live in that place where we recognize who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us. Third, in verse 13, pursuing goals requires focus. Verse 13, Paul demonstrates how focused he is on knowing Christ. At the beginning of verse 13, Paul again notes that while Jesus has laid a hold of him, looking at all the evidence, he knows he has not attained his goal of knowing Christ, not yet. He knows he has not achieved his goal to his satisfaction, but there is one thing he does want his readers to know, and one thing he does do, and if you jump ahead to verse 14, he explains that thing. He presses on toward the goal. We're going to get there in a minute. That's the completion of Paul's thought there. But before we get to verse 14, in verse 13, Paul gives us a picture of how that happens, how he presses on. And I think this is important for us to see. He presses on, and what does he say? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That's how he does it. So Paul refuses to look behind. What does that mean? Like a determined runner, when Paul is running the race, Paul does not look over his shoulder. Oh, where's the other guy? Is that guy still behind me? Is he coming up? Is he getting faster? That kind of thing. But he strains forward with every nerve, every muscle. In other words, Paul doesn't look back to see where others are in the race. He runs his race. Paul doesn't look back and express pride in how far he has come. Look how far the start line is back there. Paul doesn't look back at his failures. Yeah, I kind of, you know, I tripped back there. Did I fall over something? He's not concerned about that. He refuses to do any of these things. His eyes are focused on the prize. I'm reminded of a story of three boys playing in a field of newly fallen snow, and a man came walking down the road and was watching them for a while, and he called out to the boys a challenge. And he said, I want to challenge you guys to a race with the promise of a prize for the winner. Well, the boys agreed, and the man told them, this would be a little different race. He says, I'm going to go to the other side of the field, and when I give you a signal, you're going to start to run, and the one whose footsteps are straightest in the snow is going to win the race. So as the race commenced, the first boy began looking at his feet to see if his footsteps were straight. The second lad kept on looking at his companions to see what they were doing. The third boy, he was the smartest in this situation, just ran with his eyes fixed on the man on the other side of the field. And of course, the third boy was the winner, for his footsteps were straight in the snow. He had kept his eyes on the prize, and he made a straight line right to that man. Friends, that's what Paul is talking about here. It's easy for us to be distracted. It's easy for us to be focused, to be on everything or anything but our goals. As a church, you know, for example, like Paul, we are tempted to look back. We can look back and see where other churches are. Oh, what are they doing? If we're not careful, maybe we can gloat over their failures. Maybe we can be jealous over their successes. You know, if we're looking at them, though, our eyes aren't on the finish line, are they? We're not on the prize anymore. We can look back and see how far we've come. You know, if we're not careful, we can become prideful and self-sufficient. Oh, look at all that we have accomplished. Look at where we've been. Look at all the things that we have gone through. Look at where we are now. Again, there's a profound danger in that. We're resting on our own accomplishments. We're living in the past. We're not setting our focus on what Jesus has for us in the future. Or we can look back and we can see our failures. And, you know, they are there. And friends, if you don't see them, believe me when I say that I do. I mean, this is a wonderful church, and I love all of you, but we don't get everything right all the time. People don't always get cared for adequately. We don't always allow Jesus to lead. We make mistakes. Sometimes people get hurt. We should not, though, allow those failures to paralyze us, discourage us, or make us incapable of moving forward. I mean, we are going to fail, and when we fail, we want to do what we can to make it right. Absolutely. I'm not saying that. But even in the midst of our failures, Jesus' calling is still there. The prize is still before us. We are still running the race. And so as we pursue our goals, we cannot dwell on what is behind us. Rather, like Paul, we need to strain forward to what lies ahead. I'm reminded of the story of Eric Little, whose story, of course, is famously told in the movie Chariots of Fire. And Little was famous for his unorthodox running style. He would run, he'd kind of tip his head back, and he'd flail his arms around, and he did everything that a running coach would tell you not to do, right? That's how he did it. But he still won a gold medal in the Olympics, right? One thing, though, he did do, he kept his eyes on the prize and he strained forward to to the finish line. He was completely focused on running the race. And there is so much to distract us as a church. There are other churches. There are successes. There are failures. That as individuals, as a church, we need to keep our eyes on the prize, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. What does God have for us? That brings us to our fourth and last lesson this morning about pursuing goals. Pursuing goals requires realism, grounding, focus, and finally, persistence. Take a look at verse 14. I touched on this earlier, but this is the one thing Paul mentions back in verse 13. What does Paul persist in doing? He presses on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean for Paul to press on? We've already kind of seen that word in verse 12. I didn't spend a whole lot of time on it, but now we see it again in verse 14. Interestingly, it's also the same word if you look back in the chapter to verse 6, and Paul talks about zealously chasing down the church. That's the same word. All right? It has to do with chasing something with a zeal, with a zealousness, with all one has. That's what this word means. Before he was a Christian, Paul pursued persecuting the church. After Christ laid a hold of him, his goals changed. No longer did he zealously pursue the church to persecute it. Now he zealously pursued Jesus to know him better. He zealously pursued Jesus because Jesus had placed his call upon his life. And Paul's eyes are on the day when Jesus' call on his life becomes a complete and utter reality, when that his goals are met, when he does finally obtain, when he is perfect, when, as 1 John 3:2, we look forward to the day when we know when he appears, we shall see him because we shall see him as he is. We will have a spirit and a body that is perfected and fit for heaven and able to stand in the presence of the Lord. This body and this spirit can't do it. Not now. Not with sin. And so Paul's eyes are on that prize. They are on that day when the goals that he has strained all his life to chase after, when those goals finally will be obtained. But until that day, Paul persists, pressing on toward the goal. One morning, a couple of cowpunchers went out to the range to bring in a wild steer from the mountains. And they took along with them one of those shaggy little gray donkeys, a burro. Now, a big three-year-old steer that's been running loose in the timber is a tough customer to handle. Nevertheless, these cowboys had a technique for handling a steer like this. They got a rope on the steer, and they tied him neck and neck right up close to the burro and let them go. Now, at first, the burro had a really bad time. The steer threw him all over the place. He banged him against trees and rocks and into bushes. Time after time, they both went down. But there was one great difference between the burro and the steer. The burro had an idea. He wanted to go home. And so no matter how often the steer threw him into every rock or tree or bush, every time the burro got to his feet and took a step closer to home. And this went on and on. And after about a week, the burro showed up at the corral, and he had with him the tamest, sorriest-looking steer you ever did see. Friends, that's persistence, isn't it? Jesus is calling us to the same kind of persistence. He has set his calling on our lives. He has set his calling on this church. And we look forward to the day when Christ will present us in eternity as the spotless bride, free of any wrinkle or spot or any such thing, the Bible says in Ephesians 5. That is the upward call of God for the church. That is where we are called to set our eyes. We press on, eyes on that prize, and every day, living out our work here on earth, we live out the implications of who we are, what Christ has done for us, and what the future holds. So we've talked about how to pursue goals a lot this morning. And in closing, I just want to focus a few minutes on the goals themselves. What are they? Again, you have that handout in your bulletin, and at the bottom of that bulletin insert, you see our ultimate goals. And I would just take a quick tour through these things. We don't have a lot of time this morning. Quick tour through these things. Our ultimate goals are a picture of what we desire to become. Where we have set our eyes in order to press on toward the upward calling of Christ. And so first of all, we desire to be a church that is empowered by God. We want God to empower all we do. We don't want to do that in our own power, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own abilities, our own talents. We want those to be things that all of that to be things God empowers. We desire to be a church that is founded on the Bible. What is the Bible? The Bible is God's inspired word. The Bible is the only detailed revelation of God in this world. Creation tells us some things about God, but only the Bible tells us about a Savior. We want to build our ministry on its truths. We desire to be focused on Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is the head of the church. We want to make sure, as individuals and as a church, we have our eyes set on Him. We desire to be people who hunger for God. Now, you have to ask the question on this one. Can a church make somebody hunger for God? No, they can't. But you know what we can do? We can paint a picture of God that is so powerful, so winsome, so attractive, so wonderful that people can see that a relationship with God is worth pursuing. That's what we want to do. We desire to be a people who honor God. We want to bring glory to God in everything we do. We want to put God up first place in our lives, in our hearts, in our ministry, because that's what brings Him glory. We desire to be a people who exhibit genuine community. We hope, it's our hope, that you find love and acceptance and family in this church body. That's our hope. That's our deepest desire. We desire to be a church that truly worships God. And that's not just for a couple hours on Sunday. That's not just when the praise team is singing their song or when you're sitting here listening to the Word of God being preached or whatever a case is. You know, we desire that our whole lives would be laid on the altar as living sacrifices for our Lord and Savior. We desire that you be worshiping God at work and at home with your family and as you drive in your car or wherever it is, that your whole life would be spent serving and worshiping God. We desire to be a church that encourages godly families. God has instituted the family. It is in many ways under attack these days. We want to help nurture your marriage. We want to help your parenting in ways that bring glory to God. We desire to be a people who are joyful and prayerful. We want to be rejoicing always. We want to be praying without ceasing for the needs not only of our own, our church, but also our world. This is why, for example, you know, a few weeks ago when Henry's left to the mission field, we had half the church up here laying hands on them and praying for them. That's why we do those things, because we want to pray for one another. And we want to do that sometimes in public, and sometimes we encourage you to do it in private. That's why we have a missionary of the month. Pray for those people. We want to be people who pray. We have a desire to be a church that reaches out to our community, caring for people, meeting their needs, presenting the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And finally, we desire to be a church that lives like Jesus. It is our hope that as people see us, as they get to know us, as they build a relationship with us as individuals at work, at home, at play, that they see people who are increasingly being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, do these goals cover everything? No. Have we achieved them? Not yet. But there is value in setting these things before us. This is where we want to go. When our church sets our eyes on Jesus Christ, when we press on toward the goal, the upward call of Christ in our lives as individuals, as a body, these are the kind of things that we are going to see going on in our church. These are the things that are going to become more and more reality in our lives and in our family. In these days of New Year's resolutions, I think it's important to make sure we set out our ultimate goals. Like Paul, we want to be realistically, knowing that we have not achieved these things. We want to be grounded. We pursue these goals, but first of all, we have to know that we pursue them only because, first of all, Christ has laid a hold of us. Christ has enabled us. Our focus is clear. We want to forget what lies behind. We strain for what is before us. And when we do it, we want to do it with persistence, pressing on toward the upward goal, the call of God in Christ Jesus on our lives and our church. As you see behind me, as we end our worship service this morning, we're going to end that with communion or the Lord's Supper. This is an opportunity for each of us to focus our thoughts on Jesus Christ, for His sacrifice, on His sacrifice for our sakes. On His body that was broken and His blood that was spilled. And so as we speak of goals, having just celebrated Christmas, we have to remember this, that the baby of Christmas was born on earth to die for us. From the moment His ministry began, perhaps from the moment He was actually even conscious of it, Jesus' eyes were on the goal, and that goal was the cross. It was not a glorious goal. I mean, I don't know anybody in this world that wants to choose to die in painful torture hanging on a cross, but it was a necessary goal because human beings needed a perfect sacrifice to deal with their sins before God. And so the Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus Christ as a way for His followers to remember and reflect on His sacrifice for them. The bread that we're going to eat in a few minutes, the cup that we're going to drink in a few minutes, both stand in place of His body and His blood, broken and shed on the cross for us. Believers are called to examine themselves before participating so as not to eat and to drink in a manner that is not worthy of the Lord. And when we eat and drink together, what do? We display our unity. We remind ourselves that we are bound together by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sake. And so I'm going to ask the servers to come up. And as they come up, let me explain how we're going to do this. We will pray for each of the elements. We're going to pray for the bread. We will pass it out. When it comes to you, please just take it in your hand and hold it. We will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together. And we'll do the same for the cup. We'll pass it, pray for it. We'll pass it around. Hold it when you receive it. And then after we read Scripture, we will drink together. So Chuck, if you want to come and pray for the bread this morning.
Come before you in humble adoration for the price that you paid, the broken body that you allowed to happen to you in place of us. You paid that debt we could not pay. So Lord, as we take this bread this morning, let us take it with a clean heart and clean hands. Let us remember this tremendous sacrifice that you paid, and also let us look forward to when we will celebrate with you in your glorious kingdom for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Thank you.
1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is very clear that blood is the life of a person, the life of a living entity. And when there is sin involved, cleansing can only happen through shed blood. And apart from Jesus, that means that every one of us needs to die for our own sins to pay the price we owe you. And then Jesus came. And he fulfilled all the promises. And he hung there on the cross. And his lifeblood was poured out. Not for his own sake, Lord, we recognize he had no sin, but for ours. And his perfect, precious blood was spilled for our sake, for our forgiveness, for our salvation. And so, Lord, as we pass these trays around and drink this cup, which stands as a symbol, as a tangible reminder of what your Son has done for us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be ready to respond and worship you for your great gift of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. again in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you, servers. You guys can be seated. And as soon as these gentlemen are seated, we will close in prayer and be dismissed. Before I do that, just want to remind you that we do have prayer teams available. So if you've got something that you want somebody to pray for or with you about, they will be up here, and they would love to spend that time with you. So just make your way up after everybody's dismissed, after the service, and they would love to pray with you and encourage you in that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord, that while lots of cool things go on in this church, nothing of eternal value goes on without you. Without your hand, without your power, without your guidance. And so, Lord, it's our deepest desire, like Paul's, to know you as individuals and as a church. And as we set those goals before us this morning, I pray, Lord, that increasingly we would see those goals evidenced in our lives, in our ministry, in our church body. That we would see you doing the transforming work that you do in the lives of everybody who has faith in Jesus Christ. And as that transforming work happens, we would see more and more, increasing and increasing, our church pursuing those goals that lead to your glory and lead to ministry with others. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.